We'll continue on, change a subject, another very controversial subject. Again, Paul was not afraid to go after. These two verses deal with slaves, with Christian slaves. So contrary to our understanding and our even thinking in our culture and our democracy. From what you've heard, you know, for the last couple hundred years, you would have thought that every form of slavery was demonic, but Scripture never taught this. Scripture taught the abuse of slavery, which is interesting. And again, that's contrary to what many people want to believe. You have to remember in the Roman Empire, many of the converts and many of the poor Christians, and a good percentage of them, were slaves that were coming to the Lord. They had no hope in the natural world. They were abused. They were owned. Their masters would do as they pleased with them. They had a terrible lot often, depending on who their master was. They could be bred. Their children could be given away. They could be sold to somebody else and separated from their family. They had no rights. And yet in this, we'll see that Paul and God never encouraged civil disobedience, which is astounding in our culture and the way we think. You even under the law, they could have servants. They could not, which if you study what they did, they were basically the equivalent of a slave. They were under the command, but they could not abuse them. God gave specific instructions to the Jew. If he abused his slave, he could beat his slave if he misbehaved. If he broke his tooth, if he didn't heal in 3 days, he had to free him. So the law made provision. Even made provision for the slave, the servant that did not want to be free. And it said that it's, the time came, usually when many of the Jews could give themselves as servants when they owed debts and stuff. And the law said on the Jubilee year, on the seventh year, they had to be freed. You know, had to let them go and free their debt, you know. And then those who did not want to go, and they said, well, we like it where we're at, and our master's good to us. Then he would go with witnesses outside the door of his master's house, and they would pierce his ear with an anvil. And it meant he was his forever. He was considered a love slave. Isn't this interesting?
An
awl. Thank you. And so we are seeing, an anvil would be rather big, wouldn't it, to get through his ear. Well, we're hoping the people in Tape Land have figured some of this out, you know, that they do have some wisdom. Okay. So now you want to understand what he's talking about, and you can see why. Not that he would encourage any society to go into slavery. You know, God, though, permits civil governments. He permits kings and dictators and monarchs. And many times he never mentioned what kind of government. He wasn't interested. If they upheld righteousness in society and punished evildoers, God would support that system, you know. But again, everything has been abused. But again, like with wine and everything else, it doesn't necessarily mean in its purest form it's evil. So we're going to see what his instructions were to those who were slaves, Christian slaves. Let as many slaves, servants, but as slaves is what he's talking about, that are under the yoke. What yoke? The yoke of slavery. They're not their own. They're owned by another. Count their masters worthy of all honor. It didn't say if their master was a Christian or not. Isn't this interesting? Same instructions was given to the Jews and through Paul and Jesus about civil authorities. Honor the king. Didn't say whether he was wicked or not. Didn't say whether he deserved your honor. It said honor the king. Do not revile the leader of your people. Do not mock your leaders. You can say he's evil. You can say the truth, but you're not to mock him. Even Paul would not do this. Jesus and Paul and the apostles, you can find not one scripture where they spoke against the government leaders personally and attacked them. Didn't happen. Never incited rebellion. God forbid the Jew to do it. He says, you shall not go with a mob and you shall not riot. You shall not speak evil against the leader of your people. So again, wasn't it you cannot see the truth? You were not entitled to do certain things. You know, government was set up a certain way. There was the privilege of those in authority, kings and governors. And render, Paul said, honor to whom honor is due, taxes to whom taxes. You pay taxes to maintain government and civil liberties and to take care of certain things, and it don't matter if they're corrupt or not. You don't say, well, I've had people say, well, I ain't going to pay taxes because my government's corrupt. God says, then you're wicked. You're a wicked person. Roman leaders, we said they were most vile, but they did maintain order. You didn't have many murderers running around free. They may have been harsh and brutal, but they were to punish evildoers in society. See, that's the reason Christians are not to take vengeance. Government is supposed to do it. That's why the Christian is supposed to turn the other cheek and not take vigilante action. Government is supposed to do it. Good government is an avenger of the evil. That's what God said it's to do. And punish the evildoer and reward the righteous. Well, even Rome and all of its corruption punished murderers and kidnappers. They did put them to death. They didn't allow certain things. So the society would not collapse and you would have anarchy. So what is he saying? You are to count them, or your masters, worthy of all honor. Now, isn't this interesting? That would go against many people's grain. Oh, I wouldn't, you know. I read stories where slaves in this country and other countries bragged about how they were deceitful and disobeyed their masters. Well, if they were Christians, they were in rebellion. God would not back them nor honor them. Never honors rebellion. Okay, and notice what he says here. So that the name of God and his teaching may not be blasphemed. It meant if you start disobeying and rioting and turning on your master, then they will say your God encourages evil and rebellion. And your God will be blasphemed. That's what he said. Remember, Jesus said the Gentiles blaspheme the Jewish people because of the way the wicked elders lived. The priests were hypocrites. And it says that you were supposed to represent me a certain way and you didn't. And the nations look at you and say, look at these Jews. And look how terrible they are. And they brought dishonor on the name. And the Jewish nation was supposed to be a light to the Gentiles. They were supposed to. See, that's why he told them you can't eat this and you can't eat that. And you have to be different. You're going to be different than the other nations. You're not going to be sinful and impure and immoral. And any Gentile person in the world could come as a stranger to Israel and become a Jew. Did you know that? God never forbid them. They came in, they wanted to stay. Remember, a mixed multitude went out of Egypt. They caused a lot of problems too, but not all of them. And many of them, like Rahab, remember the harlot that saved her family and kept the witnesses? She mingled and married into the families, one of the tribes. And she was the great grandmother, I believe, of David. You know? And she was a harlot, a prostitute. And yet her protecting of the witnesses saved her life, and she kept her mouth shut. And yet she was accepted as a Jew when she joined. And even God said they can serve the Passover. They can partake of the Passover. He said if they come to you, the Gentiles, if while you're having Passover, if they want to have Passover and they want to partake, then they would be circumcised. I mean, that was the ultimate thing. Then you're a Jew now, as far as God is concerned. You know, you're to join, and then you will be treated. And he says, you'll be treated like the Jew. You'll be one with them. So, see, the Jew was supposed to be as a nation. They were supposed to live differently and live a different life, that the nations would see they were a holy people. And their God was a holy being. But, see, they failed, basically, as their mission. And that's why they lost their nation. Okay. So he's more interested. Isn't it interesting? He's not as interested in the slave's freedom as he is God's honor. Isn't this interesting? See, a lot of people, again, they're going to see what Paul's going to say later. Many people's concept of Christianity is, what do I get out of it? How do I gain by this? How is God going to bless me? See, you don't find this teaching in Scripture. This is the false teachers today. All the blessings and what you're going to get out of it in the new covenant is in a spiritual realm. The other is not considered much. And we're going to see he deals with this. So he's saying something interesting here. He doesn't want the teaching of Christianity or the Christian God to be blasphemed because you're a rebellious slave. And you cause rioting and disruption. And you do not honor whom God says you're to honor. Now, isn't that astounding that Paul didn't say, now all of you slaves rebel and run for your life. You know, you have a right. He didn't say this. Okay? And those who have believing masters. If you're a Christian slave and you have a Christian master, now it gets a little harder here. What does Paul say? Now, you Christian masters, you have to free them. Even some of our great evangelists taught that. I won't mention their names because they were good ones. But see, they believed that. Scripture didn't teach that, though. Isn't it interesting? Didn't say you had to free them. Okay, notice what he says here. And those who have believing masters, let them not despise them because they are brethren. Who's he talking to? He's not talking about the master despising the slave. He's talking about the slave despising that. He said, he's your brother in the Lord. And you're not to despise him because he hasn't freed you. And you're not equal to him. And he has a right over you, according to the government. And in a sense, according to God. And notice what he says here. But rather serve them, because those who are those who are helped, how's that, are believers and beloved. How are they helped? By your submission to them, by your duty to them. You work for them. You help them. You support their house. And people say, oh, that is just so terrible. But it didn't appear that Paul and God thought that way. See, that's very contrary to our democracy, isn't it? It's very contrary to our independent way of thinking. See, we think we have the best government. God may not see it that way. See, I can't say we do or we don't. He may consider our form of government very rebellious compared. Well, in many ways, we're more wicked. Our liberties have produced license to sin, and we don't punish evildoers like some nations we consider wicked do. China executes 7,000 people a year. But what's that when you got 1/4 the world's population and most of them are murderers and drug pushers? Well, we might could learn a lesson from them. You know, we'll spend hundreds of thousands, we'll spend $20 million to defend a criminal. Because that's his right, that's the American way of justice. It's corrupt. And yet we'll have people on the street that don't have a form of living or anything, and we're not obligated to them at all. But boy, you commit a crime, they'll take care of you. You have rights when you go to prison. Now, you think that's just and you think God honors that? No way. That's a corrupt, evil system. Turkey has a better idea. Throw them in hard places. You know, make prison miserable. You're not it's supposed to be a punisher of evil. It's not supposed to be rehabilitation. See, that's all lies of the devil. Scripture don't teach this. Certain sins, they'd be put to death. God demands it, and they're not obeying God. Okay? So again, our system and our form may not be the best. We may think it is. It might be best if you're a rebellious, independent person. And God may say, yeah, but what was the first sin? Independence. Satan chose to be different. He didn't want to be the light bearer anymore. He wanted to be the light. He wanted to be independent of God. It was the first basic sin. So sin, independence isn't always good. Independence, often from God's standpoint, is nothing more than a guise for rebellion. Excuses people from submission to proper authority, proper government, and proper order. See, same in the church. And see, that's often what our independence is bred, rebellion in the church. Most of our Western church system is so corrupt because of independence. Because they let the carnal, the worldly, the unchristian vote and choose church matters when they have no business doing this. They have no business voting these matters. They wouldn't have been allowed to in the early church. Novices had no opinion. No opinion was given to them. It was the mature and the elders that made the decisions. Not everybody. It wasn't everybody voted. See, again, sometimes it don't work, democracy. Majority of the people get their way many times. But you forget the majority of people going to hell. So again, we just want to see that often Christianity is not the Christian, the American Christianity. It's the Bible Christianity is what it is. And see, it can work in any society. And it's supposed to. And so God did not want people overthrowing the government. That's why I'm opposed personally to Christians being involved in politics. All the world governments are really under Satan's control. What do we do? You have not one scripture in the New Testament encouraging people to be civil government leaders or politics. Why there's so much corruption in it? He is the God of this world. How are you going to change? How are you going to make the majority of wicked people live by Christian principles because you're a Christian? It's not going to happen. We can encourage. But see, again, democracy, the people choosing as they please, it was not a common thing even in Scripture. God appointed kings and leaders and had certain principles for them. It was not often left to the people. And when it was usually trouble. When he gave them a king, when he didn't want them one, he wanted to be king, and they got a wicked king, and they were punished for it. He said, no, give them what they want. And then he sent them to punishment. So again, I'm just trying to prove the point that not necessarily what we idolatrize and we hold up as being so sacred can be an abomination to God. What we think is so great, and you know, we push our system on everybody in the world, well, maybe God don't want it pushed on everybody in the world. Maybe we could learn some of their things and ought to, and not think that we have it when we're one of the most corrupt and wicked nations, proportion-wise, in the world. You can go and see it. See, again, that's the abuse of liberty. That's the abuse of independence. And Paul and the apostles and Jesus never encouraged rebellion. Okay. Those who have believed in masters, let them not despise them because they are brethren, but rather serve them because they are helped and beloved. Teach and exhort these things. He didn't say teach and exhort, flee for your life and run. First opportunity you get, and God will bless you. And God wants you free so you can run away. And God will honor this. Well, we would think, well, that's what they ought to do. That's what they were taught in the Civil War. But Scripture didn't teach this. See? It didn't teach the Underground Railroads. It didn't teach overthrowing your masters. Isn't that interesting? But again, God always comes against the abuse of anything. And he will clarify, you know, and we will see that he speaks again. This is not the only place he speaks on the subject. Go to 1 Corinthians. Chapter 7. Look at verse 20. Let each one remain in the same calling in which he was called. He first of all talks about don't become a Jew if you weren't a Jew. You know, don't seek to be something else, because whether you're circumcised or not, or whether you're a Jew or a Gentile in Christ Jesus, don't matter anymore. You're not to seek to change your station. Then he immediately goes into slavery. Were you called while a slave? Do not be concerned about this. Do not make this a preoccupation. But notice he gives a clause here. But if you can be made free, then use it. If you have the opportunity to get your freedom. See, some masters freed their slaves when they died. Some Christian masters and some who were not Christians freed their Christian slaves because they were so well and obedient to them and served them properly and prayed for them, and they had a regard. Of course, wicked people are wicked people. No matter what you do for them, they'll never do any good. But in some cases, they were freed. And Christians freed their slaves. Again, that was their right. But it was no compulsion by God or the government to do this. And notice what he says. For he who is called in the Lord while he's a slave. If you were saved while you were a slave, what is he saying here? He is the Lord's free man. He's saying, before the Lord, you're free. You really answer to him. And see, people don't understand this. See, they don't believe, and Christians today don't. They believe today more, they want to believe more in supernatural miracles and deliverance, when in the ordinary events of life, God with the Christian generally uses providence. And what is God saying? If I want to free you, I can do this. You know, if I want to call you to be an evangelist or a traveling prophet or apostle, well, obviously you're not going to be able to do this if you're a slave, unless you have a good master, you know. But if you're that important to what I need in my service, then I have the right to free you. I can move and do things. But remember, most Christian slaves died Christian slaves. And they were told, but you're free before the Lord.
See, they trusted in the overall providence of God, that if it's important enough to God to free. But God didn't free people. God didn't give people money. God didn't do all of these things to make people happy and tickle their ears. Everything is at the will of God, and does it serve His purposes? You know? Is it within the purposes of God? So you can see how it's so different than what we've been taught and what we think is important. So he's saying, well, don't be too concerned about this. Don't be eat up with this. You know, if you know how to pray and God hears the fervent prayer of a righteous man, then you can pray and say, God, I'd like to be free if it suits your kingdom. But you might get the answer, it doesn't suit my kingdom right now. I want you to stay where you're at. Well, that would, oh, I just couldn't believe God wanted that to happen. See? Most Christian slaves died Christian slaves. Now think about that. That's a reproach on us when we complain about our little problems. You know, God didn't do this for me, and I didn't do this, and you're sitting there thinking, you know, look at these people. No wonder they were so deep. You know, you had to know the Lord. You had to be deep with the Lord to live the lives these many people that did that were slaves, and yet they were free before the Lord. And they had walks before the Lord that would probably far excel most of ours. You know. But notice what he says. Likewise, in like manner, he who is called while free is Christ's slave. What is he saying? That every one of you in this room, me included, as far as God is concerned, you're his slave. Are you living as the slave of Christ? If not, you're in rebellion and you're on your way to hell. It's very simple. You are bought with a price and you're not your own. So see, again, it throws the slave and the free person to who? If you're a Christian, you belong to the Lord. And he has the right to do with you as he sees fit. And he can change in providence when it suits him. And if he doesn't, you are to be content and adjust to the situation he has you in. And if he doesn't maintain your lot, and Psalm says, God, David said, the Lord maintains my lot. Well, David didn't like being pursued by Saul for 8 years, and he kept trying to kill him. Didn't Saul know that he was the Lord's anointed? Of course he did. That's why he tried to kill him. He knew he was his replacement. And God could have killed Saul just like that. But he wanted to mature David and train him. And he let Saul pursue him for 6 to 8 years. And when even his friends used common sense, and they all knew Saul had become demon-possessed, and they all knew that God had rejected him, even the priest. That's why the priest helped David, and that's why 80 of them got killed with their families. Because Saul was jealous over this. He says, you disobeyed the king, but they didn't disobey the king. You know? And he killed their whole families. And from that point on, God never shows any grace to Saul. He wiped out the priest who helped David. And an evil spirit was on Saul. And when he sought God, God didn't talk to him no more. Samuel wouldn't talk to him no more. You know, who anointed him as king. It's interesting. But David would not rebel. Everybody that had any common sense and knowledge knew that David was to be his replacement. Even Jonathan knew it, the son who was to be king. And he told David, I know that you shall be king and I shall be next to you. But he died with his father. He was willing to forego his right as the eldest son of a king and say, I recognize that you're the one God's chosen. Now, isn't that astounding? And David threw a spear, Saul threw a spear at Jonathan and tried to kill him because of this. He says, you son of a perverse mother, don't you know as long as the son of Jesse lives, you won't be king? See, he was still trying to defy God. He still wanted to place his family on a throne, and God said, I'm going to take it from you because you've been disobedient to me. He thought he was going to keep it. And we see him pursuing David. David yells across the ravine one day when he's chasing with his soldiers, why is my lord the king coming after a flea? You know, and he bows down and shows respect for Saul and calls him my lord the king. And Saul gets a little upset and emotional. Oh, I'm sorry, I didn't mean to do this. See, he's driven by demons. He was driven, spirits would come on him. Come on back, my son, and all is forgiven. Now, David was smart enough not to go back. And 6 months later, Saul's out there trying to kill him again. See? And both times, as he hid, both times David had opportunity to kill Saul. Saul went into a cave to use the bathroom. And while he was squatting the back of his skirt, David went and cut the back of his skirt off. And his men were whispering in his ears, "Let me kill him, let me kill him." And the scripture says that when he just cut the back of his skirt, he was going to show proof later that I could have killed you. Scripture says his heart smote him. He got convicted because he showed disrespect to the king. And it's interesting that David felt disturbed. And he waves it later and says, "I could have killed, my men encouraged me to kill you." But he said, "But I would not touch the Lord's anointed." He was saying, even though you're not with God spiritually, you're still the king. And it's God's place to remove you. You know? And he did. And see, we failed. You see why David learned submission to the will of God. 8 years, everybody was saying, "Take the kingdom, it's yours." And he says, "You cannot strike the Lord's anointed and be guiltless." He says, "The Lord will kill him." And he did. He'll die in battle or the Lord. See, now, if Samuel had come, or a prophet, and told David, "Strike him dead by the word of the Lord," then he could have done it. Prophets were told to do this at times. Strike down Ahab and Jezebel. Go throw her out. See, there's time. But see, God, it wasn't time. And this went on to mature David. We see many of the Psalms written when David is fleeing from Saul, when he's under great trouble and destitute, and how God will deliver him. See, he's being matured for the kingship. He is not going to be a novice, but he has a hard taskmaster. He has a master that wants to kill him. You know. And it's interesting, when he finally dies in battle, he tries to commit suicide because he's wounded, because he doesn't want the Philistines to strip his body naked and mock him and mutilate him. You know, that's what they did. So he told his arm bearer, an Amalekite, to strike him down. And he did. And he takes the bands that proves he's the king and the crown, and he runs to David thinking he's going to get a reward. And he said, "Here." And David says, "Well, how did he die?" And he told him the situation. And David said, "Were you not afraid to strike the Lord's anointed?" And he told his young men, "Kill him, because you killed the Lord's anointed. That was not your place to do that." Isn't this interesting? The great respect he showed for a demon-possessed king who God had rejected, but God had not removed. So again, we have to see that God does not encourage rebellion. And when he's ready in his providence and we walk in the Spirit, then he can move and he could set the slave free if it suited his purposes. And if it doesn't, he is to be loyal and serve his master as he serves the Lord. That's what Scripture said. Okay? One more Scripture. Well, I should say several. Philemon. Yeah, I've heard it two or three different ways, so you got it. Okay, that's before the book of Revelation. This is a letter. We'll read several verses. That's before Hebrews. Yeah. It's before Hebrews after Titus. This is a particular epistle sent to a man who's a Christian, who has a Christian slave now, that Paul is sending back to him. Now, he didn't. It's interesting. You read the story. We're going to just read portions. Look at verse 10. "I appeal to you, my son Onesimus," that's a good one, "whom I have begotten while in my chains." I appeal to you for my son. Okay, he's saying while he was a prisoner, Paul got this person saved. This person who had run away from his master. He was a slave. And then he got saved, okay? And he says, "who once was unprofitable to you, but now is profitable to you and to me. I am sending him back. You therefore receive him," that is my own heart, "you receive in my heart also, whom I wish to keep with me on your behalf, he might minister to me in my chains for the gospel." But isn't it interesting what he says? "But without your consent, I wanted to do nothing." What is he saying? He's saying this guy is saved, and he was your slave, and he ran away from you. And it's your right for him to come back and serve you as a slave. And I'm not going to keep him because he's your property. And he's talking to a Christian. Now, look at the context here. But without your consent, I wanted to do nothing, that your good deed might not be by compulsion, as it were, but voluntarily. He was saying that as an apostle, I could put pressure on you. You know, even though he's your slave and you're my brother in the Lord, I could use a little pressure and say, you know, I need him. And even though he's your slave, he can serve me in Christ better. And it appears that the guy may have listened to Paul. But again, he did not use this. He did not act as if this Christian master had done anything wrong. Who had done the wrong? The one who had fled and got saved. And he didn't say, well, now you're free. No, he was not legally free. Under the Roman law and under the system, he could be put to death when he was caught. He could have been tortured to death, and that's what they did to runaway slaves. You know? So he would not support rebellion. Paul would not support rebellion. He says, go back. You know, even though you're useful to me now, you know, I can't really use you because you belong to another. Okay? And notice what he says here. For perhaps he departed for a while for this purpose. What purpose? That in God's providence he got saved. Maybe his attitude toward you, he didn't honor you. He didn't respect you. He thought you were terrible. You're a Christian. You should have freed him. But you were wrong. Didn't Paul just tell him, you know, you're to honor them. You're not to despise your master. Maybe he despised his master. Maybe he thought, well, he's supposed to be a Christian. He ought to free me. And maybe he didn't. Obviously he didn't. Maybe he felt no obligation. Maybe he was an unprofitable servant. Maybe he wasn't a good slave. You know, we're not told any of this. But notice what he says. For perhaps he departed for you for a while for this purpose, that you might receive him forever. He's still referring to him being a slave. But then he adds something here. No longer as a slave. But you'll see the context. He's not telling him to free him. But more than a slave, as a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. He's simply saying he recognizes he is your property. He is still a slave. But now that he's a brother in the Lord, he's on a different standing. He's equal as far as God is concerned, you know. And you better watch how you deal with him, because God is no respecter of persons. But notice not one command to free him. Now Paul wants to use him, and Paul wants him with him by permission. But he's not saying free him. He said, send him to me, and it'll be part of your ministry to me by allowing me to have your slave to serve me. Isn't this interesting, what he's saying here? Then he goes a little further. If then you count me as a partner, receive him as you would receive me. But if he has wronged you or owes you anything, put that on my account. He may have stole something when he left. When he fled from his master, he may have taken money, you know, for his journey. He may have thought, well, this is fine. Well, see, again, he wasn't a Christian. He took the chance of fleeing. He probably had no family, so they couldn't punish the family. See, that's what kept the slave under control many times. And some of these emperors and some of these governors, if a slave ran away, they killed his whole family. Sold his family. They were to show other slaves, you know, even if they committed suicide, sometimes they'd sell the family off. It was like, we win. You know, no matter what you do, you can't control. You know, so again, it was a hard life for many of them. It was not a pleasant life. And many did come to the Lord. Okay. And he says what here? I, Paul, am writing with my own hand. He says this a few times. In this particular case, he wants this to be a personal letter. He doesn't want to dictate it. He doesn't want Timothy or Luke to write it. He wants to show this master that he respects his opinion, and he wants him to show kindness to his slave. Yet, from his perspective, he had a right to punish him. You know, he had a right to do many things when he fled. Okay. And he says, I'm writing with my own hand. I will repay. And now we get the little clincher here. He says, not to mention to you that you owe me even your own self besides. He's actually implying that maybe Paul, or either directly or indirectly, that the master was brought to the Lord through Paul. And Paul simply reminding him, now be careful, you know, how you act in this matter, because you owe me. You know, so whatever he has done to you, if you think it needs to be paid, well, you charge it to me. And then he reminds him, but you owe me, you know. And evidently this man was familiar with Paul. This was not someone that had not dealt with Paul. And he says, yes, brother, let me have joy from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in the Lord. How? Doing what I asked you. Having confidence in your obedience. What obedience? That you will receive him back as your brother. You know, and you will not exact from him any punishment for what he's done. Now you have more than a slave. You'll not only have an obedient slave, you'll have a brother in the Lord, is what he was telling. And he's basically asking him not to take any kind of punishment out on him. And possibly, again, we're seeing he would rather for him to come back and serve Paul for a while. So this may be what he's after here. Having confidence in your obedience, I write to you knowing that you will do even more than I say. I think what Paul is asking is, I want him to stay with me and minister with me, but he is your slave, and I can't do this without your consent. So I'm sending him back to you. I'm not sending you a letter without sending him back. See, that would have been the political way to do it, you know, but see, he didn't want to play this game. He wanted to be up front saying, you know, you owe me. He's your brother. He's useful to me in the Lord, which means that you reap in this because he's your property. And whatever he does to serve me in the Lord, you share in this as a ministry because he's a brother in the Lord. But he wants him to voluntarily send him back. He doesn't want to twist his arm and wait for letters to be exchanged and, you know, I'm not going to send him yet and, you know, save me some time and save him some. And maybe the slave was afraid of going back. You know, but see, Paul doesn't deal this way. He's very upfront with him. He's simply saying, here's what I want, and I hope you're obedient in the matter, and more than obedient. And this gives him the hint that I've already told you I need him, and he's of service to me. But he wasn't telling him to free him. He was saying, I need him, you know, as the ministry in the Lord, and as a Christian brother, you have often refreshed me. Now refresh me. So this seems to be what he's after. But meanwhile, also prepare a guest room for me. He plans on coming when he gets out of prison. For I trust that through your prayers, I shall be granted to you. I shall be able to come to you. So the reason we stayed in this whole thing is to show you that Paul, with a Christian believer, Christian slave, and a Christian man, he never once said you have to free him. He called him more than a slave. And again, the context is, you have him both in the flesh and in the Lord. In the flesh, he's your slave. In the Lord, he's your brother. He's your equal. But never once, you have to free him. Send him to me, but he didn't say give him his freedom. So again, this is contrary to many people's thinking today. So let's go back. Teach and exhort these things. Now, isn't that interesting? Teach and exhort what things? Masters are to treat their slaves right. Slaves are to treat their masters, whether they're Christian or not, to show honor to them, to obey them, as you would the government. So he was saying, you must do this. You know, that is your duty. You know, that God in his providence, and your lot is that, until he removes you, or in his providence gives you a way out. Okay, moving on. If anyone teaches otherwise, he's summing up a lot of his teachings, and does not consent to wholesome words, spiritual words, that's what prophets, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to teaching which is according to godliness. Often this is translated, a teaching that leads to godly living. See, all of the doctrine that the apostles are talking about was never what we would call today theology, splitting hairs, you know. It meant that everything was taught had to have a practical application. You know, we're given all things that pertain to life and godliness. That all of the teachings are that we will serve the Lord, bear fruit, be fruitful in every good work. It was never for intellectual debate, you know, which the Judaizers and the Jews and Pharisees were good at. Remember, that's why they would have the scribes and the lawyers, and they'd fight over these little, and Paul, as Jesus, Jesus himself said, they strain at gnats and swallow camels. They become so legalistic and perfectionist in the wrong area. See, that's why he told them, you know, you strain a gnat's swallow. He says, you tithe mint and rue. He says, you Jews are so good at splitting the most. Make sure you gave every herb the tenth. He said, but you overlook justice and mercy. You know, you are very important to be exacting on all of these little teeny things. But on the majors, you miss God. You heaped up your own traditions and laid aside the word of God, and you're going to hell for it. But you were careful to make sure the tithe was just exact. You know, you were so narrow it wasn't, you know. And see, Jesus did say something interesting to the Jews, because again, they were under the law. He says, these things you ought to have done. Tithe, mint, and rue. Give the Lord his portion. He said, but not overlook this other. Justice and mercy. And they did. See, they emphasized the wrong thing. The non-essentials. Or the minors they made important. You know, like today we would say, you know, if you're spirit-filled and you're baptized in spirit, you got to speak in tongues. It's a minor thing. You know, Scripture doesn't put much emphasis on it. Why do we? See, we shouldn't. See, a lot of the, you can't drink wine. You can't, you know, a lot of these, the Scripture would consider issues that need to be dealt with. But they're not the primary doctrines of Christianity. And see, when denominations, that's the fault of denominations. They emphasize what they think is important instead of what Scripture says is important. Okay? And so he says that teaching should be according to godliness. But if a person doesn't teach this way and doesn't understand this, he is proud, knowing nothing. That means he has no spiritual understanding. Not only is he not mature, we're going to see he's not even a Christian. And it's believed he was referring now probably to the Judaizers and to those who were trying to mix things in. But he is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words, which come envy, strife, revilings, evil suspicions, verse 3, useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds, destitute of the truth. These Judaizers and these people were trying to again emphasize you got to be circumcised, you got to keep this day, you got to keep that. And he's saying, you know, what family you're born to and the genealogies, and he called it all shadows. These are shadows that aren't important no more. In Christ Jesus, no matter if you're a Jew or a Gentile, has no relevance. And they were still trying to drag Christianity back and make Moses more important. You know, see, that was what they were doing. And he used strong language. Hope you slip with a knife and castrate yourselves. I mean, he used some hard words. And so we'll continue on this. But he says, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain? From such turn away. He said one of their main teachings is going to be the prosperity doctrine. You know, give to get. Your Christianity is how much you can get is the proof of how spiritual you are. Well, it hasn't changed, has it? You know, see, the slave was not to expect that it was his duty to be freed. When a person came to the Lord, he was not to expect that God was going to make him rich. They were still poor. And he talks about this, what their state is to be. That Christianity was not to make people's lives here that they pleasant so they could live their own way and satisfy their own lusts and desires. He said that is not what Christianity was. We'll stop there and come back to this next week. Father, in Jesus' name, help us, Lord, to accept Scripture, Lord, when it's contrary often to what we think and what we are taught. It even runs against our own nature, Lord, or our own thinking, that the natural man, still, even with us Christians at times, does not perceive the things of God. That many teach things because they don't rightly handle Scripture. Many misrepresent God because of a political persuasion, Lord, or a certain individual pet teaching, and yet we want to rightly handle Scripture, Lord. We don't like the idea, Lord, there's an eternal tormenting hell for the wicked, but you never asked our opinion. You simply state the fact that there is. And we accept that, God, whether we like it or we don't like it. So help us, Lord. Give us wisdom that we can say, as Jesus said, not my will, but thine be done. Your ways are higher than our ways. Your thoughts are higher than our thoughts. And you are not going to conform to us. Help us, Lord, to conform to you and your word. In Jesus' name, amen.